spiritual food, just as we've been singing about. And I'm going to read through Titus 1 before Jane comes and unpacks it for us. But we figure there's probably a number of different translations sitting on people's lap at the moment. So we thought we'd actually put the words up for you of Titus 1. And we've actually added in some images as well that will hopefully help our understanding as the Bible is read out. So Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Well, you should have an outline there in the booklet. And over these three talks, we're focusing on a theme devoted to what is good. And before we begin our first talk, I just have six introductory comments by way of introduction. So first of all, because we're focusing on a theme devoted to what is good, there will be a number of things in the letter that I won't touch on, or I'm just going to touch on lightly. And I'll be focusing more on our theme devoted to what is good. Secondly, because we're a group of women, then I'm going to spend some time more on the things that are to do with women in the letter than some of the other things. Thirdly, throughout Titus, the theme of good comes up a number of times. And good in Titus is very similar to godliness. So probably for many of us in our Christian subgroups, if you're a Christian, we probably use the term godliness more than good when talking about things that Paul is encouraging Titus in. We want to avoid sounding moralistic, avoid sounding like salvation by works, so we use the language of godliness, be godly. But here in Titus, Paul uses the language of good. Be devoted to what is good. Be eager, be zealous to do good. Those who have trusted in God, so many of us, we're saved. Why? To do good. And the false teacher in Titus is someone who's unfit to do any good. We're fit to do good. The false teacher is unfit to do any good. Now, this doing good is not salvation by works. We don't earn our salvation by good works. But doing good is how we live out God's good plan in our lives. Fourthly, a natural question you may have from looking at the topic of doing good is, well, can I please God if I do good? Does that please God? And I think the answer is both yes and no. No in the sense it doesn't earn our salvation, not at all. So if you're not a Christian, doing good won't make you a Christian. Doing good won't get you into heaven. But what about if I'm already a Christian? Can I please God? Well, yes, in that you're in Christ and you have God's Spirit in you. And when you do the good God wants, it pleases him. Just like when, as Christians, we sin, it grieves him. So it's probably helpful to think about it, that God's love is of, you know, multiple types. So first of all, God has love for the world generally. And we see that in passages like Matthew 5. So God gives the sun and the rain to those who are Christian and those who are not. There's part of God's love that humanity generally experiences. Secondly, there's a second type of love. God then also has a particular love for those who are Christian, those of us who are his children. And as a Christian, you have been saved. You can rest secure that God has chosen you. But it's really important to remember that it's a relationship we have with God. We rest secure that he saved us. Our salvation is secure, but our sin still grieves him. And doing good pleases him. We're reflecting the family likeness, our Heavenly Father, and also Jesus Christ when we do good. Fifthly, by way of introduction, I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Titus. Now, some don't. Some would argue that the letter of Titus doesn't fit within the book of Acts, that there's no account in Acts or in Paul's letters or Paul doing mission work in Crete besides his letter to Titus. But neither Acts nor any of Paul's letters claim to tell the whole story of Paul's missionary journeys, do they? So I agree with the traditional understanding of almost 2,000 years that the Apostle Paul wrote Titus. Sixthly, the last introductory comment, Paul went to Crete. So some of you may have gone to Crete. I've never been to Crete, in Greece. He planted some churches there in the different cities on Crete. And to make sure those young churches were doing okay in their early days, he left Titus in Crete. And Paul writes to Titus explaining what he wants him to do for these young churches. And so it's called a pastoral epistle, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, because it's written to someone who had pastoral responsibilities. Not a farmer, like some of my family are, some of you may be, you know, not keeping sheep and cattle, but pastoral in the sense of someone who gives spiritual oversight, spiritual guidance. Titus had responsibility for the many churches in Crete. In that sense, he was their pastor. And it's called an epistle because epistle means letter or message. So that's 6 points by way of introduction. Now point one on your outline. Loving God's good plan. God works his good plan through people. So his plan is personal. It's relational. God works his plan through people like you and me. And we need to understand God's plan to actually understand ourselves, to understand what our lives are really all about. And when someone describes themselves, it soon becomes clear whether that person has understood God's plan or not. This is what one person said about themselves. I am Warhol. I am the number one most impactful artist of our generation. I am Shakespeare in the flesh, Walt Disney, Nike, Google. And at the time, that same person said, when someone comes up and says something like, I am a God, everybody says, who does he think he is? I just told you who I thought I was, a God. I just told you. Who said those things about themselves? Anyone know? Yes, right. Kanye West. And if you've never heard of Kanye West, you might think that you're actually a blessed person, and many people would think you are. He's a US musician, and he's probably more famous now as Kim Kardashian's husband. Now, although Kanye seems to be quite clear about his life, he seems quite confident about his plans for his life, Kanye's description gives no evidence that he understands God's good plan. God is not in Kanye's description. So despite what seems so, you know, confident, you know, so much bravado in lots of ways, Kanye's plans don't actually help him understand at all who he actually is. And they don't help us understand who he is. When we look at the letter of Titus, we see that Paul knows God's good plan. And so therefore, Paul knows the plan for his life. And we see that because of the way Paul describes himself. If you look with me at verse 1, a servant of God, or literally a slave. He's not a god like Kanye asserts for himself. Rather, he's a slave of God. Paul belongs to God. God bought him. God owns him. God sets the course for his life. But there's something else here in this title, slave of God. Normally, Paul says he's a servant of Jesus. Here is the only place where he says he's a servant of God. Others described as servants of God were Moses, David, the prophets. And what did those Old Testament men have in common? Well, they were God's spokesmen. So the effect of calling himself a slave of God is showing that Paul's in this long line of God's spokesmen. Moses, David, the prophets, Paul. So he's a slave, but he's also a spokesman. So he's someone that lacked power at times, but he's also someone with authority. And that fits also with him calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know from other parts of the New Testament, there are numerous occasions where Paul lacked power, didn't he? He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, all because he was a servant of God. He endured those persecutions and hardships. He lacked worldly power to change really simple, basic things about his circumstances sometimes. You know, he was cold, for example. But he did have authority, does have authority, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his word carried weight, even when he was cold, in prison, and his word still carries weight. So Paul describes himself a slave and an apostle. And he goes on to say why he's a slave and an apostle. And it's all because of Christians in the first century, Christians since then, and Christians today, women like you and I. Being an apostle is not at all about Paul. It's about the good he can do for others. What is that good? Well, as an apostle, he's to further the faith of God's elect, so their trust in God. As an apostle, he is to further their knowledge of the truth. And that truth leads to a godly life, or being someone that is God-centered. So not Jane-centered, but someone who lives a God-centered life. It leads to someone living a good life. So God works through people. He worked through Paul to further the faith of God's elect, to further their knowledge of the truth. And that truth doesn't just stay in their heads. That truth leads to someone living a godly life, or someone living a good life. Verse 2, God works his good plan through promises. And we can trust God's good plan because he has promised us eternal life before time began, and God never lies. Many years ago, when I was a student at Bible College, I was speaking to another student one day, and we were talking about sin. And I said to her, I sin every day. I sin when I realise it. I sin when I don't realise it. And what was her response? She said, well, if that was the case for her, that would be overwhelmingly depressing and she couldn't be a Christian. She said that she hardly ever sinned. When she said that, I really couldn't believe what I was hearing. But I also thought it was a bit ironic. I thought, well, you've just sinned. You've lied. You do actually sin. The Bible makes it clear that as Christians, we still sin. For example, we lie. But it's not overwhelmingly depressing because we're forgiven. God, though, doesn't need to be forgiven. God never lies. What he promises to us, we can trust. We can take God at his word. He promised before the beginning of time that we would have eternal life. It was always his good plan. And verse 3, it's through preaching, it's through the preaching of the gospel that we hear that message. Verse 3, Paul and others were entrusted, and others are entrusted today, to preach God's good plan, his plan of eternal life. Paul was to further in God's elect, so in Christians, faith, hope, knowledge. Each one of us have been recipients and still are of others preaching, and that does further our faith, our hope, our knowledge. And if you're a leader in a church, you have a similar purpose. And I think a good thing to do, if you haven't done it already, or maybe if you haven't done it for a while, is to ask yourself about the people entrusted in your care. It might be your Bible study group, it might be your Sunday school class or youth group. Have a list of their names in front of you and go through that list asking yourself, what can I do to cultivate their faith in God, their hope of eternal life, and their knowledge of God? Now, maybe that's something that you want to chat with your friends that you came with later on. What are some ways you can cultivate people's faith in God, their hope of eternal life, and thirdly, their knowledge of God? Well, in verse 4, we're introduced to Titus, the namesake of the letter, who is another one who shares God's good plan through preaching. Paul's description of him is personal, my true son in the common faith. And why does Paul describe Titus like that? Titus doesn't really come up much in the New Testament, which is interesting. But he does come up when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, because Titus had a lot to do with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church were in a bad way at one stage. They rejected Paul's authority. Their lives were pretty messed up. Their lives weren't good. And so Paul writes them what many call a severe letter. It's not our 1 Corinthians or our 2 Corinthians, but another letter, a missing letter. And Titus is the one who tells Paul the good news, that after receiving that letter, that severe letter, the Corinthians repented. So, he's got a soft spot for him, but there's a common bond. Paul could say he's my true son in the common faith because Titus had the same priorities as Paul. Titus understood God's good plan. So God's good plan involves people, it involves promises, and it involves preaching. Now the rest of chapter 1 is basically a set of contrasts, order and disorder, godliness and ungodliness. So secondly there on your outline, God's good plan involves order, not disorder. And first of all, it's through leaders. Verse 5 tells us the aim of the letter of Titus. Titus was to put things in order, what was left undone. And this order would happen through Titus appointing leaders in the churches. Paul wanted God's elect, so Christians, to grow in faith, in hope, in knowledge. Now, that's not going to happen in the church in Crete unless leaders are appointed. Now, these leaders were to be elders and overseers. Elders are literally presbyters. So some of us, such as those of you who may be Presbyterian or an Anglican, are familiar with that in our church leadership. It's what many of us call the senior minister or the senior body of leaders, the elders. Now, there are also overseers in this passage. So it's what Anglicans would call bishops. But interestingly, in the New Testament, they don't seem to be two distinct church offices, but rather the same people with two different titles. So you could call someone an elder bishop. Some would say that, that elder draws attention to their seniority, and bishop or overseer is to their pastoral oversight. So elder may be a more general term. The person is generally older, whereas overseer may be a more technical term. They have pastoral oversight. Now, some people are interested in church leadership and church politics. Some of you may be lost just about here or not interested. Don't worry if you've just got a bit lost about overseers and elders. Because despite different church government structures today, and in our different churches, there's a lot of different church government structures, and they've caused, new denominations to start, so a lot of people are concerned about this. But what is clear, what we can know, is that the elders and overseers were to be God's managers, God's stewards. That's what's key. Titus was to appoint overseers in every town. Each town was to have a team of overseers. Now, what's really envisaged here is team ministry, and one that is ordered. Our God is a God of order, so of course, his church should reflect that and be ordered like God. Then in verse 6, the elder must be a person that has an ordered life. And this order comes through godly character, being a godly man. They're to be blameless. They need to be men without accusation. There's not going to be, like a skeleton in the closet that someone can bring up and bring disrepute to the gospel. They need to be faithful to their wife. I don't think that means that they need to be married, but if they are married, they need to be faithful. Their household needs to be in order, under control, their children. Now, obviously, God chooses whether someone is saved or not. So I don't think verse 6 is saying someone is disqualified if their adult child is not a Christian. Also, the word used here is the word usually, not always, but usually used for those who are in actual childhood. When children are younger, I don't think we can always know if they're Christian. They're not of age. It's a difficult verse that has given many people grief, and many have caused others to feel guilt and grief because of this. I have a friend, a pastor's wife, who feels very uncomfortable going to a particular Christian conference, which has a lot of clergy in it each year, because some of her adult children aren't Christian. And she feels from others that it's her and her husband's fault somehow. There's been a lot of confusion about these verses, and maybe for yourself, if you have children or with men and women you're ministering with, these verses have been a cause of angst. I think what we can know is that when a child is still a child in terms of age, their parents are responsible for their behaviour to a certain extent. Obviously, there's exceptional circumstances in terms of illness, and I'm not talking about things like that. But generally, if a man can't manage his own children, never disciplines, then how is he to be expected to manage God's household? If he can't manage his own children, how's he expected to manage adults? But what's also very important to note is the word used here that's often translated believers is also one that can be translated faithful, that the children are faithful, meaning like that they're trustworthy. So not talking about the child's Christian faith at all, but more about their general behaviour, their character, which also makes sense since a parent can't determine whether their child is Christian or not. But you might ask, well, why then in my Bible does it say believers? Well, that's because it's normally translated as saving faith in the pastoral, so in its immediate context in Titus and in 1 and 2 Timothy, that's the norm. But that doesn't mean it can't mean something different here and mean faithful, trustworthy. So verse 6, the leader, the elder, is to be someone that's managing their household, their marriage and their children. They're to be in good order. And then in verses 7 to 8, the overarching idea is that the person, the overseer, is managing themselves. They're a good steward. There is order in their life. They have self-control. They're disciplined. They have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So verse 7 is all the negatives. Not to be overbearing, quick-tempered, given to drunkenness, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. All these characteristics signify a life of disorder, a life that's going to implode one day, a life that brings disaster not only on the person but also on others. It's a disordered life, and it's a life that doesn't reflect being a good steward with what God has given them. So instead of that, rather, verse 8, he must be hospitable. And hospitality should be a characteristic of all Christians. We see that also in passages like Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, how much more the overseer, the leader? He's to welcome others, meals, having people stay over. Hospitality is not just a characteristic of the female Christian who maybe has a large home, is a good cook, and has a family that relates well with people that come and visit. Hospitality should be characteristic of all Christians. But most of us don't expect that hospitality will be an elective, say like at a Christian men's conference, do we? But it should be a characteristic of all Christians. And Titus tells us of Christian leaders. He must love what is good. What is good is what is godly. And this links with chapter 3, verse 8, which is really the theme of the letter of Titus. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, i.e. Christians, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. When we love what's good, devote ourselves to what is good, it's a sign that we're slaves of God, living for Christ and not living idolatrous, disordered lives. The leader also needs to be self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined, which we've touched on already. Paul is painting a picture of someone you want in this role, don't you? You want him as a leader in your church. Now, at the church I'm at, I'm a church nominator, which means if your senior minister leaves, five lay people in the church get to choose who the next minister's going to be. And most of the time, nominators in this Anglican system, they don't do anything maybe for years and years. They may not do anything for 20 years. And so at the annual AGM, the annual general meeting, many people are happy to be a nominator because most of the time they don't do anything. So I'm a nominator, but then 6 weeks ago or so, our senior minister announced he was leaving to serve in a different church. So the other four nominators and myself, it's now our responsibility to get a name and to present that to the diocese, and they give it the okay or they say, keep looking. And so it's a huge responsibility, isn't it, choosing a senior minister. And we've started looking, we're visiting other churches, hearing people preach, and we're going to start interviews in the next couple of weeks. But in terms of a list, what do we want in our senior minister, this is a really good place to start. And this was one of the first places that we opened up to and looked. It's a great starting point for us about what's really important in a minister. Do you want this for your minister, for your pastor? But what about us? We're not the senior minister. Is this list, you know, also relevant to us? I'm not an overseer of a church, and most of you aren't also, if not all, but it has tertiary application to me, I think, and I think it has tertiary application to you. So first of all, I think the primary application was to Titus's overseers, like in the first century. Then secondly, I think it's got application to overseers, to, you know, pastors today. And then thirdly, to us as other leaders in the church and as Christians generally, it's going to apply to a certain degree because much of it is just talking about godly character. Okay? Well, verse 9, the overseer must also hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. An overseer is not just to teach sound doctrine, but refute those who oppose it. It's not whether they feel comfortable doing that or not. It's not about them. It's about God. If someone's opposing God's message, God's sound doctrine, with something unsound, then the overseer needs to refute them. He needs to stand up to that, not avoid conflict, to be a good shepherd and guard his flock. You know, not be concerned to win a popularity contest. Well, point three there on your outline. Order, not disorder, is part of loving God's good plan. So verse 11, the overseers are to silence those who are teaching falsehoods for dishonest gain, verse 11. And the picture given here of Cretans is not at all flattering, is it? Even their own prophets speak against them. They are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, maybe if someone said to you, oh, we're studying Titus, do you know any verse from Titus? You may have thought of this verse because it's quite a famous verse. I mean, it's pretty in your face, isn't it? It's one that you can remember pretty easily. And it's interesting that they're called liars, whereas earlier in the chapter, we saw that God never lies. So there's a big contrast there. And so first of all, we're thinking these Cretans, they seem at first completely without hope. But I think what's really interesting, we see verse 13. Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply, almost like they're going to wake up. Titus is to rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith, healthy, fit. And then in verses 15 and 16, it's almost like a summary of the two different types of leaders you could choose. Verses 5 to 14 has described them in more detail. And then in verses 15 and 16, it's like a summary. The godly one, the ones Titus needs to choose, are those in verse 15 that are pure, and all things are pure to them. But others are corrupted. They don't believe. So there's someone that hasn't trusted in God, although they claim to in verse 16. And so they're not lovers of God. Nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Now, when I was preparing this, I was really struck that corrupted sounds like something that's ruined. It's not just something that won't last. It's already ruined. And this was in such contrast to verse 2. We have something that will last eternally. What is good, what is godly, will last eternally. What is corrupt is ruin. Their actions deny God. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. However, those who trust in God, you and me, are fit to do good, have done good, we continue to do good. And we're going to look at more of this tomorrow morning. But let me close tonight's talk by reading again chapter 3, verse 8, the theme of the letter, and then I'll pray for us. So chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of order and truth. We thank you for good and godly pastors and leaders we have had that have taught us your word and spoken out against false teaching. We pray for your mercy on any of our churches that need new pastors at this time, that you will give us someone who is devoted to what is good and so who preaches your gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your spirit to be at work in each one of our lives so that we'll be women who desire to be more like Jesus, and each day that we'll become more like Jesus and therefore that good will have great effect for your kingdom. And Father, we pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.